Wonderful privilege of returning to Romans chapter 4 this morning. Please take your Bibles and join me there. We'll be there for just a moment, and then we're going to go back and we'll be in the book of Genesis in order to really kind of work our way up into the book of Romans, and you'll see why. I do hope that you've been able to sit with chapter 4. And if not, I hope that you're able to do so this week. There really is nothing like just sitting in the text and marinating in the text. The Bible calls that meditating on the word. And sadly, Romans 4 isn't as well known as other parts of Romans. It seems to be a chapter that sadly gets overlooked. It doesn't thunder like chapter 1 with its prophetic pronouncement of the wrath of God poured out from heaven on all the nations. It doesn't confront like chapter 2 with its diatribe style and all of its questions. It doesn't shock like chapter 3, 1 through 20, with its conclusion that all people are locked up under sin. Nor does it dazzle like chapter 3, 21 through 31, with its sparkling announcement of justification by faith in Jesus Christ alone. But Romans 4 does carefully, patiently unpack the gospel message that we covered in chapter 3. And Paul uses this long argument that is based on a verse in Genesis 15, which we've been seeing the last couple of weeks. And this verse in Genesis 15, and it's verse 6 there, shows that justification is by faith, and it has always been by faith. It is how God has saved people from the very beginning. It shows that justification has never been about people boasting in their own accomplishments and attainments. It shows that justification has never been about just one nation, but rather all the nations, all the peoples of the world. Anyone, everywhere, can be justified by faith. Justification is available. It is a gift from God, righteousness given to you, accounted to you, so that on the day of judgment, you will be declared righteous in Jesus Christ, and you will enter into the kingdom of God. And today we will see how Romans 4, 13 through 15 shows that entrance into the kingdom of God has always been by faith alone. Let's read from verse 13. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null, and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. This is the word of the living God. Our Father, here we are. We have entered boldly into the Holy of Holies, into your very presence. And we've done so boldly through the blood of Christ, our Savior. Thank you for everything that you've given to us. Help us today to deepen our knowledge. Help us today to shore up ourselves, to stand steadfast, not to be overtaken by the evil one, not to succumb to all of his fiery darts, but to hold fast to the truth. Help us to love the truth, to love your word, for it is from you. And help us to love you with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind. Instruct us, O God, and let this work out in love for all people, especially for your church. We praise you, O God. We give you thanks. How amazing you are. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you can turn back to Genesis chapter 11. And you can follow me from there. Since this chapter has much to say about Abraham, we need to go back and remind ourselves about who Abraham is. And since this chapter, these verses that we've just read, are all about the promises to Abraham, we need to refresh ourselves on what those promises are. So we'll start in Genesis, we'll work ourselves up to Romans in the time that we have, and then shortly we'll see what Paul is arguing there in verses 13 through 15, and then we'll see how that applies to us today. That is my agenda for the morning. Abram, the son of Terah, of Ur in Mesopotamia, was born approximately 175 years after God mixed up the languages at the Tower of Babel. 175-ish years after Babel, Abram was born. 175 years after God caused all the peoples to spread out into nations and to be separated by wide berths of geography, Abram was born. And we're introduced to him in Genesis 11:26. Abram's life began rather melodramatically. We know very little about his early life, except that his brother died, leaving him with a son, a nephew, Lot. We also know that Abram married his half-sister Sarai and that they were unable to bear children. And Joshua 24, verse 2, confirms for us that Abram and his family at this time were idolaters. They were pagans. They worshipped false gods. And from a worldly vantage point, there was nothing about this man that he should be remembered for millennia to come. However, in Acts chapter 6, verse 2, Stephen tells us that the God of glory appeared to Abram when he was still in Ur of Mesopotamia. And God commanded Abram to leave everything behind and go to the land of Canaan. And in Genesis 11, verse 31, we see that Abram and Sarai and Lot all set out for Canaan in obedience to God. However, they only made it halfway because they stopped in a place called Haran. And there in Haran, they stayed until the death of Abram's father, Terah. And then we pick up in Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3. Allow me to read. Then the Lord, Genesis 12, 1, said to Abram, "Go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed." Now, these are the first promises that were given to Abram. That he would have land, that he would have sons, that a great nation would come out of him, that they would be a blessing to all the earth, that whoever would bless them would be blessed, that whoever curses them would be cursed. And that all the nations, right, all the families of the earth in verse 3 would be through Abraham and his family blessed. And so Abram and Sarai and Lot set out together for the land of Canaan. And in verse 4, we're told Abram was 75 at the time. And when he arrived in Canaan, in verse 7, the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your descendants, I will give this land." Another promise. Reiteration of the promise. And we find Abram worshipped there. Later, the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "Now lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, and westward. For all the land that you see, I will give it to you and to your descendants forever. I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if anyone can number the dust of the earth, then your descendants can also be numbered. Arise, walk about through the land, the length and its breadth, for I will give it to you. That was in chapter 13. We ended in verse 17. So we started in verse 14. That was Genesis 13, 14 through 17. And so Abram did so. He arose, he walked through the land, and he again worshiped the Lord there. Over a little bit to Genesis 15, many years later, after an intense episode of a war and a raid and a daring rescue, that's in chapter 14, the Lord spoke to Abraham in Genesis 15, verse 1, saying, "Do not fear, Abram, I am a shield to you. Your reward will be very great." And Abram then pointed out to God that God had made all of these promises, and yet so far none of them had come to pass. Abram was still without child, and he was still without land. And so God said to him in verses 4 and 5, "One will come forth from your own body. He shall be your heir." And he took him outside and said, "Now look toward the heavens and count the stars, if you're able to count them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." A promise of innumerable descendants. And then the important verse that Paul expounds on throughout chapter 4 of Romans, verse 6, "Then Abraham," it's hard not to say that, "then Abram," at the time still, "believed in the Lord, and God reckoned it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, 'I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it.' And Abram replied, 'O Lord God, how may I know that I will possess it?' So the Lord instructed Abraham," here in the last part of chapter 15, "to bring some animals, to bring a heifer, a goat, a ram, a turtle dove, and a pigeon. And Abraham cut these in half," and you remember, created this morbid walkway with half of the animal on one side and half on the other. And this seems to be a traditional covenant-making ceremony at the time. And the idea of this was that the two parties that were entering into the covenant together would walk through this morbid walkway with the sense that if you break the covenant, that's going to happen to you. You're going to end up just like these animals. And so Abram obeyed. He prepared the ceremony, and then we find that he waited. And he waited, and he waited so long that he had to drive away the buzzards, and so long that the sun went down, and Abram fell asleep. And then we read in verse 12, "Terror and great darkness fell upon him. And God said to Abram, 'Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed for 400 years. And of course, you know that this came true because not long after that, several generations after Abram, they went down to Egypt and they sojourned there to escape a famine. You remember the story of Joseph at the end of Genesis. And then in Exodus, we find that after 400 years had passed, they were slaves in the land of Egypt because a new king had arisen who did not know Joseph, and he was afraid because this covenant was coming true because the people of Israel were becoming so numerous. They thought, they're going to rise up against us and kill us all. They're going to make us their slaves. And so they enslaved the Hebrews. And so God's word came true. And God said after the 400 years that he would judge the nation whom they will serve. That's in the book of Exodus. And afterward, they will come out with many possessions. Exodus even says that they plundered the Egyptians. "And as for you, Abram, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You will be buried at a good old age. And then in the fourth generation, they will return here. for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. And it came about, when the sun had set, that it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between these pieces. And on that day, underline this, the Lord made a covenant with Abram. So here specifically is the Abrahamic covenant. This is the covenant. Are you ready? To your descendants, I have given this land from the river of Egypt, as far as the river Euphrates, the Kenite and the Kenizzite and the Kadmonite and the Hittite and the Perizzite and the Rephaim and the Amorite and the Canaanite and the Girgashite and the Jebusite. I'll pay anybody a dollar who can say that without it memorized. But you see here, here is the covenant. And notice, Abraham did not walk through the path with God. Rather, we see that God walked through it by himself, unilaterally swearing that he would perform this covenant. So this is what we know as the Abrahamic covenant. And so far, we see the covenant involves a specific parcel of land with very specific boundaries, which Abraham and his descendants will possess and in which they will live. And we have seen that God intends Abraham's physical descendants to be innumerable. And all the way back in Genesis 12, 1 through 3, we saw that God would make the nation of his descendants, the Jews, into a great nation and bless them and make their name great. And that all nations would be blessed or cursed depending on how they treated the Jews. And in them, all the nations of the earth would receive blessing. And there are a few more things that we need to see on our way over to Romans 4. We need to see Genesis 17 with all of its promises. So go over there. This is, again, several years after Genesis 15. Abraham is now 99 years old. And the Lord appeared to him, verse 1, and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. I will establish my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly. And Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you will be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham, for I will make you the father of a multitude of nations. There we get that idea, not just physically, but also spiritually, which Paul brings in the New Testament. I have made you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings will come forth from you. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations, underline this, for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. I will give to you and to your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, underline, for an everlasting possession. And I will be their God. 5 out of the 6 covenants of the Bible are said to be everlasting. The Noahic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, the covenant with Phinehas, the priestly covenant, that is, the Davidic covenant, and the New Covenant. The only one that is never said to be an everlasting covenant is the Mosaic covenant. That wasn't in my notes, that's for free. Thus, Abraham, we find, would indeed be the father of the Jewish nation, but that other nations also would come from him. I mean, the obvious one is, of course, Esau, Abraham's grandson, who would not become part of Israel, but whose descendants would become Edom. Esau was the father of the Edomites. And that Abraham would be the father of people from different nations also opens up the discussion of how he is spiritually the father of all who are justified by faith That same faith which he had. And that's what we were looking at last time in Romans chapter 4, where we saw that justification by faith embraces all peoples. And there's one more promise to the Abrahamic covenant that very often gets overlooked. We find that kings are going to come forth from Abraham. And specifically, we find that the Christ is going to come from Abraham. We don't have time to really go there, but Genesis 22, verse 18, says that all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in your seed. And Paul makes much of that, especially in the book of Galatians, that is singular there, meaning Christ. And Paul takes up this verse later in order to talk about Christ as the seed of Abraham, as the king. The king who would come and who would rule from Jerusalem over all the nations of the earth. And that is really developed by all the rest of the prophets and really by all the rest of the covenants in the Old Testament. Later prophets take up the pieces of the Abrahamic covenant and they demonstrate how God will develop all of these pieces into a heavenly kingdom on earth in the age to come. And Jesus spoke often about the kingdom. In fact, the kingdom was the central topic of Jesus' teaching. Almost everything that you read from Jesus was about the kingdom of heaven. It was what was always on his mind. It was what he was always teaching and talking about. What the kingdom of heaven is like, and how to get into the kingdom of heaven. And this is, by the way, also what Paul has been occupied with throughout the book of Romans. He only uses that term, kingdom of God, once over in chapter 14, but in reality, covenantal realities are never far from Paul's mind. And we see that in verses 13 through 15. Paul has been intent to show that only the righteous will inherit the promise of the kingdom of God. Chapter 1, 18 through 3:20, which we spent lots of time looking at, showed that no one is righteous, not even one. And since no one will be justified by human effort, that means that righteousness has to come from somewhere or someone else. And this is exactly what Paul shows in Romans 3, 21 through 26, where he shows that God will gift his own righteousness to all who believe in Jesus, who is the Christ, and they will be justified as a gift by God's grace through the redemption accomplished by Jesus on the cross. And he shows there that God can justly offer this because Jesus died the death that was due for our sins. And thus God can credit our account with his own righteousness, and he cannot credit our sins to us because he credited our sins to Jesus, and he slayed Jesus on that cross. Isaiah 53:10, God was pleased to crush his son, so that we could be reconciled to him, so that we could be credited with righteousness, so that we could enter into the kingdom of God and live forever with him. And all of this, it's not received by human effort. It is received by faith, faith alone. And since this is true, we learn three truths. These three truths closed out chapter 3, verses 27 through 31, and then Paul has taken them up one by one in these verses in chapter 4. We've learned three truths. First of all, if justification really is by faith alone, and it is, that excludes boasting. Because you're not boasting at what you've accomplished. Because what you have, you've received as a gift by God through faith. Number two, was if justification is by faith alone, and it is, then it's not just for the Jews. It's not just for one nation. Nor do you have to become Jewish. Nor do you have to come under the law of Moses. But if justification is by faith alone, it's for anyone, anywhere, from all the nations. And we're not surprised by that because of what we read here in Genesis, are we? And then the third thing that we're learning, and this is for today, is that if justification is by faith alone, and it is, it eliminates all legalism. The promises came about to Abraham and to his descendants, that includes us, by faith. And the promises will only come about by faith. Those are the two points on your outline that really just describes Paul's teaching here. Let's look at these together in verse 13. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law. And this is where we, the church, yell out, praise the Lord. How amazing is that? Because we've read about the law. We've read about what the law does, right? The law only increases sin. The law only brings about wrath. And by the works of the law, no one will be justified. And that should be obvious to anyone who has even read the Old Testament just once. Nobody can be justified by the law. The covenant to Abraham did not come through the law. I mean, just think about the chronology here. Genesis 15, with Abraham's life, came long before Exodus 20, when the Mosaic Covenant was given, when the law was given on Sinai. Right? Over 400 years separate Abraham and Moses. So Abraham was by no means under the law. Abraham was by no means one who followed the law. He certainly was not justified by the law. But very specifically, Genesis 15:6, he was justified by faith. Therefore, the argument can be made that Abraham received the covenant promises of offspring, land, kings, and blessings through, as Paul says here, the righteousness of faith. And it should be no surprise that Paul refers to the promise being that Abraham and his offspring would be the heirs of the world. I waded through hundreds of pages of commentary on this. But it should be no surprise that Paul writes this here, that Abraham and his descendants were promised that they would be heirs of the world. First of all, he has already demonstrated that Abraham is the father of Jew and Gentile alike. Second of all, we've already seen that the Abrahamic promises in the book of Genesis are expansive, not just to one nation or land, but to all of the nations of the earth. That the Christ would rule as king, not just over the Jewish nation of physical descendants, but also possess the gates of his nations, the gates of the nations in Genesis 22, I think that's verse 17, and that he would bring great blessing to all those nations. And this idea then is expounded and it's expanded throughout all of the rest of the Old Testament. I mean, just listen, you can jot these down. Genesis 49:10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh, which almost everyone agrees is a name for the Christ, comes. And to him shall be the obedience of the, not singular, plural, listen to it, peoples, shall be the obedience of the, we could say, nations. Balaam prophesied, Numbers 24:19, one from Jacob shall have dominion. Hannah prayed, 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 10, the Lord will judge the ends of the earth, and he will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his Mashiach, the Christ. There was this theology of a worldwide ruler who would be the anointed one of God, and it all stemmed out of the Abrahamic covenant. Listen to Psalm chapter 2, verse 5. Then he will speak, God will speak, to the nations in his anger, and he will terrify them in his fury, saying, "But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain." Speaking in the past, before the fact, as God often does, that he's going to bring this to pass, and it's so sure that it will come to pass that he puts it in the past tense, if there really was even such a thing in Hebrew. "But I've installed my king upon Zion, in Jerusalem, my holy mountain." And the king replies in verse 7, "I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me," listen to this, Hebrews 1 makes much of this concerning Jesus, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, and you shall shatter them like earthenware." In fact, the psalm ends, verse 12, the ESV translates it literally, "kiss the son." The NAS has "do homage to the son," same idea, worship the son, "that he not become angry, and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him." Here we are in the Old Testament talking about faith in the Son of God, that he would have dominion, and that all who bless him will be blessed. Psalm 72, verse 8, "May he also," speaking of the Christ, "rule from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. Let all the kings bow down before him, all nations serve him." Daniel 2:44. I know this is a lot, but isn't this glorious? "The God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever." That was Daniel 2:44. Over in Daniel 7:13, Daniel kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will not be destroyed. And Zechariah 9:10, my last one here. "He will speak peace to the nations, and his dominion will be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." It's not troubling, then, that Paul says this, that Abraham and his offspring would be heirs of the world. It was all nestled right there in the Abrahamic covenant and parsed out by the rest of the Old Testament. I think even Jesus, right? "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the" what? "Earth." How does one receive this inheritance then? It's through faith in Jesus Christ. We saw even in the Psalms, it was by faith in him. We could really go back to Genesis 3 in the garden. The seed who would come and crush the head of the serpent, that being Christ. It's always been by faith, and you could even really say without hyperbole, it has always been by faith in Christ. What has been revealed about him? And so, does one have to become a Jew in order to inherit the kingdom of God? No. Does one have to come under the law to inherit the kingdom of God? No, not at all. Because if you did, the kingdom would be empty. And that's going to be Paul's next point. He's already said in chapter 3, verse 20, that by the works of the law, by the works of the law, no one will be justified. No one will be declared righteous. It was faith that brought about the promise to Abraham and to his descendants. It is faith then that will bring about the promise to him and to his descendants. And we also have become the spiritual descendants of Abraham through faith in Christ. And so then we see number 2 in verses 14 through 15 that faith will bring about the promise. Why must it be by faith and not by law? Verse 14. I've already alluded to this. If it were by law, if it were the adherents of the law who are the heirs of the covenant promises to Abraham, what does he say there? Faith is null, it's useless, and the promise is void. Why? Because by the law no one will be declared righteous, and in order to enter the kingdom of God, you must be declared what? Righteous. And so if it is through the law, there will be no one in the kingdom, and Christ will be ruling over an empty kingdom. Therefore, it has to be by faith. Why? Because the law does not bring about righteousness. It does not bring salvation. Look at verse 15. The law brings wrath. Think about this for a moment. Before the Mosaic law was in the world, sin was bad enough, wasn't it? But then the law came in during the time of Moses and made the distinction between sin and righteousness very clear and in writing to be studied and known. So that those who know the law and those who break the law receive more wrath than those who sinned without the law, because the ones who sinned under the law knew it was wrong, had it in writing, and knew the consequences. They had the revelation of what sin was and wasn't. And even worse, when the law came on Sinai, Israel said together, Exodus 24:3, all the words which the Lord has spoken, we will do. They actually repeated that a few verses later. All the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And they actually added, and we will be obedient. You know what happened? Moses went up the mountain. He was up on the mountain for a while. People started to get finicky. And they said, we don't know what's become of this guy. You know what? Let's make an idol so that we can worship it. And Aaron, the high priest of Yahweh, pops in the gold and all the stuff for the idol, and it comes out. And he says, here is your God, O Israel, worship your God. After they had just said, all that the Lord has commanded, we will do. This is why Paul writes in Romans chapter 8 that what the law could not do, weak as it was in the flesh, God did, sending his Son in order to change our hearts, to transform us so that we could obey him. So we see that there is greater wrath to those who follow the law. Why? Because the law brought transgression. What is transgression? The word transgression means to violate a rule or a law. Transgression that is specifically the violation of God's revealed law. Let me try to illustrate this. Every society recognizes that it is wrong to steal. And that society then quickly realizes that they need to write laws about stealing. First, they need to parse out what is and is not stealing. They need to parse out what is and is not property. And they need to parse out what is an acceptable punishment for those who are caught stealing. And so they write laws, of course, for the judge to abide by, to distinguish between right and wrong, and in order to put forth a good and just condemnation, punishment. But such a law isn't just for the judge. It's also to make it clear for the people to know what the boundaries are and what the punishment will be for transgressing the boundaries. However, Paul says, where there is no law, there is no transgression. Christ came to put an end to the Mosaic law, and he died to pay the penalty that every sin and every transgression had been done by us. And since Christians are not under the law of Moses, we cannot be transgressors of the law of Moses. Therefore, since all of our transgressions have been paid by Christ, and since we are not under the Mosaic law to incur transgressions of that law, we expect that Romans 8:1 is true, that there is no condemnation for all who are in Christ Jesus. We will not hear, "Depart from me, I never knew you." We will hear, "Enter into the joy of your master." Now, does that mean that we continue in sin? By no means. Does it mean that we're under no law at all? Not at all. We are not under the Mosaic law. It is passed out of use because something better has come. Christ. I told you earlier, the Mosaic covenant was never said to be an everlasting covenant because there was already seen by the end of the giving of the Mosaic law that there needed to be a better covenant, which we know as the new covenant, which is spoken of all throughout the Old Testament and then is inaugurated by Christ on the cross, this new covenant into which we have entered by faith, where God has taken out this heart of stone and given us a heart of flesh, where God, Jeremiah 31, has made his law known to us. He has transformed us. He has put his spirit within us so that we can walk then according to God's will, as defined by Christ, and then called in the New Testament the law of Christ. We are in Christ, and we are under his law. Go over to 1 Corinthians 9:20, and let's think carefully through what Paul says here. He says there, "To the Jew, I became as a Jew, so that I might win Jews." Okay, this is for the purpose of evangelism. To those who are under the law, that's the Mosaic law, as under the law, though not being myself under the law, so that I might win those who are under the law. And then to those without the law, that's Gentiles, I became as without the law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, so that I might win those who are without law. He's saying here that in order to win souls, he's going to put off whatever might hinder a culture from embracing the gospel of Christ. And he's going to put on what might encourage them to listen to his message. I mean, just have this picture in your mind that Paul comes in with a plate of bacon in order to evangelize the Jews. The Jews aren't going to listen to Paul, are they? Because they're going to be offended by what he's eating, because the Mosaic law forbid the eating of pork, bacon. In Christ, it's not unlawful to eat bacon. But to evangelize the Jew, he's going to follow the law of Moses in order to not needlessly offend the Jew. But he makes it clear he's really not under the law of Moses, but he's going to observe it for a time in order to evangelize Jews. In the same way, a Gentile might not listen to him if he comes like a Jew under the Mosaic law. So he comes without the baggage of the law. And in order to evangelize the Gentile not under the law of Moses, he'll become as not under the law of Moses. But notice that he makes this distinction here. Even though he's not under the law of Moses because he's a Christian, he's still under the law of God. And notice what he calls this. Specifically, he is under the law of Christ. And that's important. We are not under the Mosaic law. We are under the law of Christ. What's the difference? Well, first of all, our justification is not based on obeying the law of Christ like it would be under the law of Moses. Our justification being declared righteous is based on faith in Jesus Christ. And that's it, apart from any work of any law. And second, our law is about freedom to do those things that we, having been transformed into the image of Christ, want to do. So that we have freedom to do what we want to do. We don't want to sin, we want to love. We want to be joyful and peaceful and patient. We want to be kind and good and faithful and gentle and self-controlled. And what law would disallow all of those things? Against those things, Paul says in Galatians 5, there is no law. Christ's law is freedom to all of us who are in Christ. That's why James calls it the law of liberty in James 1:25. That's why Jesus said, my yoke is easy and my burden is what? Light. And third, we are spiritually empowered to keep Christ's law. The Holy Spirit dwells within us, working out love, working out good works as we walk by faith in him. And fourth, we have the promise of immediate forgiveness, because which one of us does not stumble and fall? However, sin is not to be something that is practiced by us. It's not to be our habit. Which one of us has not stumbled? We sin and we hate it, but we know that immediately when we confess our sins, we have the forgiveness of our sins, and we are wiped. All of our uncleanness is wiped away. We sin and we hate it. It grieves us to our very core, and we go to the Lord to confess our sins and to receive immediate and complete forgiveness of sins through faith in the atonement of Christ. For this reason, beloved, pick up your cross and follow after Christ. You have no reason to boast except for in what he has done to provide you entrance into the kingdom of heaven, Gentile that you are. And he has rescued you from the law of sin and death into the royal law, the law of freedom in Christ. So act according to that law, and do not give yourself over to sin any longer, but act according to righteousness. And as God spoke to Abraham in Genesis 17:1, hear Christ speak to you now. Beloved, walk before me and be blameless. O God, keep us blameless until the day of Christ. May he appear soon. We know his promises to be true. We cling to him. We love him with all of our hearts. Come, O Lord. And while this message may have been rather academic, following the path from Genesis to Romans 4 and beyond, Lord, I pray that it was clear, and I pray that you will convict hearts, that you would reveal your glory to any who are here and do not know you. Lord, if anyone is here and is still in their wickedness, their sins, Lord, I pray that you would speak to their heart, and that you would guide them into the truth, show them the glory of Christ, and grant them faith. O God, cause them to be faithful. Thank you for this church. Lord, unite us together to do your will. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.